Good evening.
Good evening.
Okay, how about now? That better? Okay, there we go. Okay, if you're visiting with us, I want you to know you're our honored guest. As most know here, our normal preacher had decided or had already made plans to be at a gospel meeting even before we hired him. So he is in Kentucky this week holding a gospel meeting, and we pray success for him. So I am filling in. I haven't done this very often, and I don't know why, but for some reason I'm more nervous tonight than I was the first time I did this. But if you'll bear with me, we will get through this. I come here tonight humbled by this opportunity. The opportunity to present God's word is a massive privilege, but yet it can be a large burden, because if you don't do it right, if you preach something wrong, that I would feel terrible to think that I misled anyone. So if I do say anything that is not in accordance with the Bible, you will be my friend if you will tell me and point it out to me. Real quick, pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you will help me to be able to have the right words to say, to do your words justice. I pray that we know that your truth is non-error, and that it's all truth, that when it is perverted, it is man that does so. I pray that you'll help me to put it forth in a way that is easy to understand. And bless everyone here this evening. Help them to have open hearts to hear your message, not mine. I ask all these things through your Son. Amen. As you can see here tonight, we're going to talk about baptism. And I want to look at things just a little bit different than, this might be a little bit different than your typical lesson on baptism. First of all, we want to look at what is baptism, and we've heard that a lot. And then I want to think about, what does it mean when I get baptized? I want to look at how many baptisms there are. I want to look at what the Bible says baptism is, not what man, not what Artie, what does God's word say baptism is. And then I want to think about, once we've been baptized, what obligations do we have to God after we've been baptized? We all know what we want out of baptism. We want salvation. That is the reason we turn our life over to God, because He promises to us salvation. And I want to think about, and I want to know if we have ever thought about what God wants out of us after we have been baptized. We are baptized because we believe that God has promised us something. Namely, baptism, or namely heaven. Excuse me. We believe that He has told us that if we do what He asks, that He will give us that home in heaven. So tonight, I want to think about, as humans, do we tend to forget about what our side of the bargain is after we've been baptized? I want to look at what the Bible says. I want to use only the Bible. There is no better source that we could use than the infallible Word of God. We're not going to use creeds or prominent men's ideas, but God's Word and God's Word alone. Turn this on. First, when you think, today there's only one baptism that's still in practice today. Ephesians 4, 4 and 5 says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, those of you who attend here regularly, we've studied here recently in our adult Bible class that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was only done directly by God, and it was used to prove the authority and the authenticity of the New Testament teachings. Once established, the Holy Spirit baptism was no longer necessary. The one baptism that I want to look at tonight is the one baptism that in every recorded act of salvation in the New Testament was used to accomplish the salvation of the one being saved. Acts 2:38, right before many of the baptisms that we're talking about, Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch, on his way back to Ethiopia, just leaving Jerusalem, was met up by Philip. And when they'd studied, he said, here's water, what hinders me? And they commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There are many other acts in the New Testament, but we can't cover each and every one of them tonight. But I want to think a little bit about what the Bible says that baptism is. One of the things that the Bible says is that it is a way to have our sins washed away. Acts 22:16 says, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. If my sins are washed away, what happens to them? God says that He's not going to remember them anymore. Acts 3:19, it says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Romans 4:7-8 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. I believe we all know what the just penalty for sins should be. Thank goodness we had a loving Savior who took that for us. But why would we not want to know that our sins are washed away? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this death is referring to eternal death. It's not referring to just the earthly death when our mortal body passes. It's talking eternal death, which means eternity separated from God in hell. What else does the Bible say baptism in? It is a way to get forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've got that word "for" under there, up there underlined, and we're going to look at that just a little bit more in just a minute. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Vine's Expository Dictionary says that of the word forgiveness, that it signifies the remission of punishment due to sinful conduct, the deliverance of the sinner from the penalty divinely and therefore righteously imposed. Secondly, it involves the complete removal of the cause of offense. Such remission is based upon the vicarious and propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. The King James Bible Online said, "One of the constituent parts of justification in pardoning sin, God absolves the sinner from the condemnation of the law, and that on account of the work of Christ, He removes the guilt." What better thing can we know than that we have our guilt removed? Many want to argue, though, what I said, and we'll look at this word "for," that the word "for" means "because of." And I want to look at that just a little bit deeper. In Acts 2:38, the word "for" was translated from the Greek word "eis." The Greek word "eis" can be translated to a number of English words, depending on the context. That's something one will think, stop and think about this too, context. Depending on what the context is, can change the meaning of the word. But it can mean in, into, for, unto, on, is a preposition usually used after verbs of going, of motion toward, in the vicinity of, or with a purpose towards something, as in order to. So, if we think about this, if in Acts 2:38 we said, "Be baptized for the remission of sin," if we replace that word "for" with the word "in," "into," "unto," or put the meaning of "going," the motion towards, "in order to," do you get anywhere that might mean that our sins were already forgiven and that forgiveness, or that forgiveness takes place at the time of baptism? Now, when we start thinking about context, our definition of "eis" reminds us that context plays an important part in what the meaning is. So, first of all, I want to think about who the apostles are talking to in Acts 2:38 when they say, "Be baptized for the remission of sins." He's talking to Jews, ones that most likely had been in Jerusalem just a short time previous, time of the Passover, when Christ was crucified on the cross. Could they have been some of the very same Jews he's talking to now that might have been standing there screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him"? So let's think about the context. The apostles have just told these Jews that they had crucified the Son of God. They're deeply convicted. It says they are cut to the heart. And they want to know, what can we do? Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for remission of sins." Does this sound like these men have already been saved, and they are just doing an outward sign of an inward grace. No, the context tells us that for means unto or in order to, plain and simple. Peter did not mean, or he would have said so, to be baptized because you have been saved. The context leads to one conclusion. These Jews were deeply convinced of the heinous act that had been a part of their... They were deeply convicted of the heinous act that they had been a part of, and their sorrow and remorse is leading them to ask, what can we do now? They have just realized that they had helped kill the Son of God, and they want a way to resolve that sorrow. The sorrow that they feel for most likely chanting, crucify him, crucify him. When would they have had time to have said the sinner's prayer? When would they have had time to, as many in the religious world say, ask Jesus into their heart? They didn't. They asked Peter, what can we do? Peter responds right then. And what do they do? We see 3,000 were baptized. They did what they were given the answer to. We also want to think that baptism is a way to put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 13 and 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Think of it as other things that we might put on. Like when we apply something, we put it on. So to put on Christ is to apply Christ to ourselves. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Looking here in Colossians, I want to think about that just for a second. We're told that putting on these wonderful attributes, I mean, who does not want to be treated with compassionate heart, be treated with kindness and humility, meekness and patience? Have someone to help them to bear with them. We're given these wonderful attributes because we are God's chosen ones. We're also told that baptism can save you. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. If something saves you, it brings you into salvation. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, which is the verse right before the first one we read here, on 1 Peter 3:21, says, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And then right after that it says baptism corresponds to this. Okay, if baptism, and we looked at the definition, says that it is equivalent in function of correspond, that means that we are brought, in verse 20, they were brought safely through water, then our souls are brought safely through, brought to safety through the waters of baptism. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hebrews 5:9 says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Baptism, we're also told, is a death. Romans 6:2 and 3 says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Do we physically die? No. But we must die to sin and be raised to forgiveness. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's no argument that if Christ did not die for the forgiveness of our sins, that our forgiveness, our possibility of heaven, would not be possible. So we are told that we must die also. And how do we die to sin? Our old self dies, and our new forgiven self rises out of the waters of baptism. This is not a hard concept to understand. Jesus explains it quite well in John 3-5, when he's talking to Nicodemus and says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, what does that tell us? If you are not born of water, Christ is talking about baptism. I want to look now a little bit about that. It's not just one-sided. It would be wonderful if we could just be baptized and up, now it's all up to God. I want to think about it maybe kind of like we're entering a contract. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized, we're making a commitment to be a disciple. We know what commitment he makes to us. Now there are a few commitments he asks of us. We expect Christ to hold up his end of the contract. If we live a life dedicated to him, we keep his commandments to the very best of our abilities, and when we do err, we ask him for forgiveness of all our wrongs, would it be just of Christ to still condemn us? So is it not just of Christ to expect us to hold up our end of the bargain? Can we hold it up without making mistakes? Absolutely not. But he has accounted for that. Does that completely take us off the hook, as some teach? No, absolutely not. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's look a little bit more at what our part of the contract might be. Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We are told here that the commitment that we make is real, and our focus must stay on Him. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I want to look at this here. Think about this. Seek infers that you're going to put effort into it. First infers that it must be a priority. The word and where it says, "and all these things will be added to you," shows that it's conditional. It infers that if you do not seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, these things might not be added to you. Many today want to teach that once we accept Christ into our heart, we are saved no matter what. Show me the verse that says that accepting Christ into our heart is all that we need to do. Show me the sinner's prayer. It's not in the Bible. It is man-made. Yet many churches teach today, they teach it just as if Christ Himself had made the statement, "I command you to say the sinner's prayer." Matthew 6:33, as we just looked at here, shows us that we have a conditional statement, that there is more to it. And as we've looked, baptism is a part of it, and this is what we're going to do because we've been baptized. So let's think about what is necessary as we read in this verse to seek first. Christ, talking to the Jews in Luke 20, verses 24 and 25, says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." I know He's talking about taxes here, but I want to think about it a little different. Whose inscription is on your heart? If you are seeking Christ first, Christ's inscription will be on our heart. Those around you will know that He is your King. They will know who you pay tribute to. Matthew 6:20 say, "But lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." If you are seeking God's kingdom first, you will be laying up treasures there. Like a savings account here on earth, we use it for special things. But many, I don't believe, treat their soul as special enough to lay up in heaven their treasures. If you were given a monthly statement, like we do in our bank accounts, of the treasures you lay up in heaven, would yours be in the black or would it be in red? That's an accounting term. For those of you who may not realize that, you want to be in the black, not in the red. Matthew 6:20 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do your everyday actions show the treasure of your heart is in heaven? I heard it put like this once. If you were put on trial for being a Christian tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We live in a world where God has been killed. Not literally. But He's been removed from every part of school and government, and that, unfortunately, has overflown into many of our own hearts. We must get back to seeking Him first. God in Christ's love put us first. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." He came to this earth a sinless man. He endured the cross for your and my sins. Does He not have the right to expect obedience from us? John 15:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Commandments is plural. This means you keep them all. You can't pick and choose the ones you want or the ones that might fit your lifestyle. It doesn't say keep them if your brother didn't make you mad or as long as someone didn't hurt your feelings. It says keep my commandments. This is serious stuff, folks. Is there anything anyone on this earth can do to you that is worth your staying away from God's house and risking your soul? We are told that gaining the whole world is not worth losing our soul for. Now we want to look at a few commands that some seem to deem optional. Sharing the gospel. 1 Timothy 4:1 through 2 says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Philippians 1:6 says, or no, I believe that's Philemon, I'm sorry. "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." How many chances to share God's word do we pass up each and every day? I'm ashamed to think of about how many chances that I've let pass. If we were as proud of the gospel as we are our children's accomplishments, or maybe our new car, or we just did some great remodel on our house, we would be sharing it as much as we share our pics on Facebook. Are you ashamed to share the saving grace of our Savior? And don't let Facebook fool you. I'm not totally against Facebook. It just works here. As much as the post on Facebook wants you to believe that if you just hit share, it's going to show that you're not ashamed. The New Testament says it's going to take just a little bit more than that. Mark 8, verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you found something, you're out digging in the yard, you found a chunk of gold worth $1 million. Did you tell everybody? Look what I found. Tell everybody you know. Look how lucky I am. How much more is the salvation of your soul worth? Should we not be more proud of the saving grace of Christ than if we had inherited Bill Gates' fortunes? If we are, we're going to share it. Another might be optional command that some feel is to sing. Many just want to go to a church and be entertained by a choir. Or they sit back and say, oh, my voice is terrible. Okay. Or they say, it has to be done with instruments of music. Ephesians 5:19 says, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Doesn't say anything about play. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There again, nothing about play. This is what the New Testament has to say. The Old Testament, they were told to use instruments. But we don't live under the Old Testament. Does anybody here want to go back to the Old Testament? I wouldn't be here right now because I would have been stoned to death for disobeying my parents. And there are many other unpleasant things, and we'll talk about them here in just a little bit, that we do not want. We do not want to think about having to go back to the Old Testament. But we want to look that God, if He wants us to use instruments, He will command it, because He did in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 28, it says, and He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandments of David, and of God, the king seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through His prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offerings be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song to the Lord began also. And the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel, the whole assembly worshipped, and the singer sang, and the trumpeter sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So what does this tell us? This tells us that if God wants us to use instruments, He will tell us so. He gave complete instructions on how to worship Him with instruments. But those instructions are not carried over in the New Testament. He commanded animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And He leaves that command out in the New Testament. And I don't know too many people who are having a big problem with not having to slaughter animals in our service today. He commands stoning in the Old Testament. Truthfully, how many of us would be here? Did I say He commanded in the New Testament? If I did, He commanded in the Old Testament. He does not carry it over to the New Testament. How many here are disappointed that that's not carried over? But we have instructions that are easily to see as different in the New Testament on how we are to worship Him in song. But many still want to use the Old Testament verses and say, this is how we justify it. But yet, they only want to pick and choose the things that they want. We're told in the New Testament, if you want to keep one part of the law, you have to keep the whole law. Many look at attendance as an optional command. How many times does something have to be said in the New Testament for it to be a command? Once. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Some had developed a bad habit, and the Hebrew writer is condemning that bad habit. Do many of us have that habit? Acts 2:46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." The New Testament Christians met daily. I'm not saying that we have to meet daily, but any time that this congregation has decided to meet, we should want to be here. We should be anxious to come and be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is coming one to maybe four times a month, some more, some a little more, some a little less, does that show that we're putting Christ first? You see many cars running around Kokomo with a sticker on it that says 1 over 168 is not enough. If you do not know what that means there are 168 hours in a week. If all that you can make time for God is 1 hour, then do your actions show that He is your first priority? How many would be satisfied with spending 1 hour a week with your spouse or your boyfriend, girlfriend? What kind of parent would we be considered if we only spent 1 hour a week with our toddlers or school-age children? Do you realize that God commands that He is more important than your spouse or your child? Matthew 10 and verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What wouldn't you do to keep your spouse or your children safe here on this earth? What are you doing to keep your soul safe? Many think the study is optional. Some religions even tell you, don't study. You can't understand it. Let us tell you. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us different. It says, "Study to show yourself approved by God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How many spend as much time studying as they do playing on their phones? How about watching TV, hanging out with your friends, doing your favorite hobby? Whatever it is that you're used to occupy all your time. Reading your lesson in the car on the way to church is not the level of committed study that God expects. And I'm here to tell you, I have been guilty of that many, many times. John 8:32 says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How are you going to know the truth if you do not study it? It is so easy in this country. Back when these were written, you had to either get together. Many people couldn't even read. Hopefully you had someone there. Hopefully you might even had a scroll that had God's word on it. today every one of us got it on our phones, and Bibles are everywhere. We have no excuse not to study. How well do you really know the truth? Are we like the ones that the Hebrew writer was talking to in Hebrews 5:12 when he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food." Have we been Christians more than long enough that we should be teachers, but we don't even know enough to share the word with a coworker or a neighbor? I ask again, if you were accused of being a Christian and put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Church of Christ members used to be known by denominationalists as people of the book. Members used to be able to quote verse after verse of the Bible because they studied and they were passionate about their study. They wanted to know God's Word because they wanted to know what they needed to do, but they also wanted to be able to share it. There are many more commands. I can't cover every one were given by Christ or the apostles. But fortunately, as we just talked about, we all have the New Testament now. We are all able to study, and we can find out these commandments for ourselves. Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Abraham Lincoln is credited with saying, "Actions speak louder than words." Do our actions speak that we love Christ by keeping his commandments? His actions show us that he loved us, and his love has given us a way to spend eternity with him and his Father if we will just do those commandments. This is my lesson for the evening. I know I've gone a little bit longer, but I want to ask all those here, have you been baptized? Have you went through the steps that we can find in the New Testament on dedicating your life to Christ? Not just saying a simple prayer. We're told in Romans 10:17 that we must hear. We're told in Hebrews 11:6 that we must believe that Christ is our Savior. We're told in Acts 17 and verse 30 that we must repent. Well, that means we must turn from our sins. We must stop doing the things that we did before. Once we are baptized, once that new man comes up, we're a different person. Because we repented. We stopped doing those things. We must confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Once we've been buried in the waters of baptism, once our sins have been washed away, we're told in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." If you've been baptized and have not lived up to your end of the bargain, we're here to help. If you've not been baptized and you would like to have your sins washed away, have that hope that only comes through our Savior, come forward as we stand and sing.